Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 29 to 36. The scripture reads, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he had lighted a candle, putteth it in secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light.'" And thus far we read the word of God. Our subject this evening is Jonah's message for today's skeptics. Christianity is always faced with opposition. And what Christians say is always being criticized, is always treated derogatively. People are always claiming that if they saw something unusual, something spectacular, why then they would come to believe the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me say from the outset that that is wholly untrue. Wholly untrue. If I were to perform miracles this evening, unbelievers will still not believe. Because immediately in their minds, because of unbelief, they will look for an excuse, for a reason to explain away the miracles that were done. Well, I cannot do miracles. I don't want to do miracles. I'm not interested in doing miracles. But I am interested as a preacher setting before you the Word of God. And what a marvelous passage we have before us. Here we have those who were skeptics, claiming only we saw something wonderful, it would make all the difference. But what does the Savior tell us, and what does Luke record for us that is of great help? First of all, skeptics seek a sign when revelation is sufficient. Skeptics seek a sign when revelation is sufficient. In chapter 11 and in the verse 16, we read, "Another tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." And in verse 29, Christ said, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign." We turn back to Matthew 12 and it is always helpful to consider the parallels. Matthew 12, and in the verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" Now consider for a moment what already existed when they asked for a sign. They had inscripturated revelation. And they also had the incarnational revelation. So they already had the Bible and Christ before them. And yet, they wanted a sign. They had the Bible, the oracles of God, the word of truth, and they had the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is a fact. And Christ is a fact. The fact of the Bible's excellence and existence is undeniable. The fact of Christ's existence and excellence is undeniable. Yet skeptics are fully prepared to overlook both in favor of something else, a miracle or a sign or a wonder that they would see before their eyes. The reality, however, is this. If they cannot accept what already exists, if they cannot accept the Bible which exists, if they cannot accept Christ who has come and history records it for us, then they will not believe though they see a sign. John's Gospel, if you read through it, you will notice that he has grouped all of the material around a series of signs or miracles. And the word for miracle is this word for sign. Let's take a moment or two to have a quick stroll through John's Gospel. Just a few texts. John 2, verse 18. The context is, of course, this issue. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In chapter 4, verse 48, Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And then in chapter 6, and in the verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thy work? Or what dost thy work? Chapter 12, and in the verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And the word for miracle is this word for sign. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. And if you turn back to John 5, and in the verse 46, Christ says to these people, Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Christ is making it clear. They have enough revelation. They've got the Bible, which is full of revelation. It is all a revelation from God. They have seen the signs and the miracles of Jesus Christ. They've got enough revelation. They don't need any more. If they had but believed Scripture, then they would have immediately believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and understood all that he had done. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and in the verse 31 we read, And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's a pretty powerful statement. You would think that if they saw such a miracle, they would believe. Not at all. If they don't believe the revelation already given, they won't believe a sign. So skeptics seek a sign when revelation is sufficient. And then secondly, skeptics ignore the signs already given in revelation, already given in Scripture. And this is what Christ refers them to in this passage. Christ picks one of the most unlikely narratives in all of Scripture. We say, for the moment, one of the most unlikely, and you'll understand why I say that, I trust in due course. Now take this particular narrative in Scripture, this incident that we have from the Old Testament. Any reader of the Old Testament will have come across Jonah. And the whole story of Jonah and how he fled from God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh to bring to them the message of judgment. He went down to the harbor, he got on a ship, then there was a storm and he was cast into the sea, and we know that there was a fish prepared by God which came and swallowed him. And there he was, and then finally he was vomited up by that fish on dry land. How striking that Christ would pick this particular example of all the things he could have taken and said this whole incident in the life of Jonah is about me. You think of all the things that existed in the Bible, all the ceremonies. You think, for example, of the Old Testament, the events that occurred in the life of Abraham. Why, you could say there, he could have picked an example from Isaac, how Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And then how there was a ram caught in the thicket, and God said, slay not the lamb, but there's a ram provided, use it instead. And you can go down through all the scripture. Yet no, the Savior picks this. Now, why on earth would he pick this one? Why would he pick this one? Surely it was to challenge the mindset of the skeptic. To humble the skeptic. To show to the skeptic your problem is one of bias and prejudice. So what is the message of Jonah about that points to Christ? He says about Jonah, no sign given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so the Son of Man is a sign to this generation. But let me say, it was not the preaching of Jonah that is the sign. It was not his being thrown into the sea that was the sign. Rather, it was the death and resurrection of Jonah that was the sign. For 3 days he was in the fish's belly, from which he emerged and preached to them the message that God had given him. As Christ puts it in verse 30, for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. He was a sign to the Ninevites. His death and resurrection, so to speak, being in the belly of that fish right in the deep, and then coming forth and then preaching to them. That was a sign to the Ninevites. Why? Even in what we've learned of Jonah, this particular event, it points us to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the sign to the Ninevites. And so when they came with the message, when they heard the message of Jonah, they repented. Because they saw, even in that particular event, something of Christ. So Christ in his death and resurrection is a sign to all and every generation. There is none so great as Christ. And as a supplement to what he has said, he gives 2 examples which all skeptics should take note of. He points to the Queen of Sheba, who sought out the wisdom of Solomon. Christ is saying, so we should seek that wisdom that resides in Christ, of whom Paul said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ said, there's a greater than Solomon here. Solomon was wise indeed, the wisest man in all the earth. But he said, there's one greater than Solomon. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom. And the second thing he refers to is of the Ninevites. The Ninevites, he says, repented at the message of judgment. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Christ, you see, is saying to these skeptics looking for a sign, you think you're wise, and yet you're foolish. the sinner is a fool. The sinner thinks he is very wise and knowledgeable and intelligent. But Christ says, if you were wise, if you were intelligent, why then you would be like the Queen of Sheba, who went to hear and see for herself the wisdom of Solomon. If you were really so wise and so intelligent, then you would come to Christ. You wouldn't be looking for a sign. You wouldn't need any wonders or miracles. There is sufficient in Christ and Scripture. You think a miracle, he says, will convince you, will show you that you really need to repent of your sins? The Ninevites simply heard the message of judgment, and they repented. They needed no miracles done by Jonah. They didn't need him to walk through their streets doing any miracles, any signs or wonders. He simply came with the message of judgment and said to them, the day is coming, God's wrath shall fall upon you, and you will be damned for all eternity. Your only hope is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is saying to these men who are looking for signs and wonders, you know, all you need to do is repent, and all you need to hear is repentance. It's not signs you need, but repentance. This is what skeptics need to hear. It's what skeptics must hear, that they are sinners, that they've got sufficient revelation before them. They need nothing else, and all they need to hear is that you must repent of your sins. Oh, I know we can argue with skeptics, and we can try to answer their objections and so on. But after we've done all of that, we haven't done everything, unless we come to them and say, now listen, friend, I know you have lots of objections, but let me tell you that every objection you have in your mind is an objection that comes from an unbelieving heart. What you need to do is repent for your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin and to become a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. And though I may perform a miracle for you, that's not what you need. What you need is to repent. You know, sometimes in our sophisticated Christianity, we've lost sight of that, haven't we? You know, there are places nowadays when these things are actually not taught. That may surprise you. But yes, it is true. Because they're now seen as being offensive to the modern man and the modern woman. That we need to come with some psychology, and we need to deal with their felt needs, whatever they may be. And you know, we need to set aside the gospel. Now, they don't actually say that publicly, but they couch it in a way, they use a form of words that means that we don't want to preach repentance. We don't want to preach about sin. We don't want to preach about heaven and about hell. We just want people to feel good. Well, no wonder the church is in such a bad state. Here's the Savior. Well, he's not ashamed to tell these skeptics, what you need to do is repent of your sin. You're looking for signs. Well, there aren't any going to be done. There's no sign going to be given to you. You've got the sign already. It's all revealed in Scripture. The Bible is enough. Nothing more will be given. And that leads me to the third point in verses 33 to 6. Skeptics need illumination, not more revelation. Now, this may seem a rather puzzling statement that we have before us. No man, when he lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, and so on. And you may say to yourself, now, what on earth is the connection between these verses and what he's just said? What he's just said seems so clear. What he's saying is that the skeptics seek a sign when revelation is sufficient. What he says is there are sufficient signs given in the Bible for all to see and to read, and that will be sufficient for them. But this seems rather complex and complicated. Now let's bring it down to its basics. The skeptic's problem is lack of light. That's the skeptic's problem. Standing in the darkness, you don't see anything. That's a basic enough principle, isn't it? We've had one or two power cuts in this building, and when all the lights go out, you see absolutely nothing. And then some kind soul will bring a light in, a torch in, and it will start to dispel the darkness. That's what Christ is talking about. But of course, you may turn on all the lights, but if you close your eyes, you're no better off. Isn't that right? You're still as dark as if there were no lights. This is the skeptic's problem. He has closed his eyes. He's living in darkness. In a world of dreams. In a world of fancy. If the light of the gospel has shone into his heart, then the darkness will be dispelled and all will be clear. There will be no looking for more. You see, the skeptic needs to ask, why do those who are Christians not seek miracles and signs and wonders? It's those who are not Christians who are looking for the signs, the wonders and the miracles. But those who are Christians are not looking for them. Why? Because the light of the gospel has shone into their darkened hearts. And their unbelief has been dispelled and all their questions have been answered. And they have been brought to see that Christ is enough. They don't need anything else. He is sufficient. Scripture and Christ is enough for them. Before they were Christians, they heard the word of God and it wasn't enough. They said, they argued over Scripture. They said, there's this contradiction, that contradiction. I don't know what this means. I don't know what that means. And there was nothing but a mass of objections to everything the Christian pointed to them out of Scripture. And then when they were shown Christ, they had more objections. But now that they are Christians, they have no more objections. And any question that arises, they go straight to Scripture for the answer. You see then the skeptic's problem. It is not the lack of evidence. I must keep repeating this. The skeptic's problem is not the lack of evidence. It's not an intellectual problem. You know, he didn't get the transfer test and go to grammar school. It's not an intellectual problem. It is simply one of unbelief. The reason the skeptic does not believe is because if he did believe, it will mean he will have to acknowledge that he's a sinner. And that's his problem. His problem is a sin. It will mean that he will have to acknowledge that everything about him is wrong and evil and wicked and corrupt. That there's not one bit of good within him. No soundness in him. It will mean he will have to acknowledge that he has no way into heaven by his own good deeds. He will need a Savior. It will mean he will have to acknowledge the wrath and holiness and righteousness of God. And that if he were to stand before that God to give account of his life, his deeds, his thoughts and his words, then he will rightly be damned. It will mean he will have to acknowledge that the Bible is the word of God and all that God has said is true. It will mean that he will have to acknowledge that this God is an unchanging God and one day I will stand before him. The skeptic, you see, will have to come and receive and believe both Scripture and Christ. What skeptics need is illumination, not revelation. The skeptic is the one who has closed his eyes and then insists that everybody else is in darkness but him, that he can see quite clearly. You know, if you were to close your eyes and say you can see perfectly well, it's everybody else around you that is in darkness, and then they get up off the seat to try and find the door, you would say, well, they're still out. All you have to do is open your eyes and you can see the door. See, the skeptic's problem is just one of sheer bias and prejudice. But let me come to application of this. First of all, Christ's dealings with skeptics is simple and direct. So our dealings with skeptics should likewise be simple and direct. What did Christ do? He brought them to Scripture, followed by a call to repentance with a warning of judgment. That's plain and simple, isn't it? You don't need a degree to do this. He brought them to Scripture. It's as if he says, well now, you're asking me for a sign. Well, let me bring you to the Bible. Here in Scripture, you have the prophet Jonah. What happened to Jonah? And then he says, your problem is one of sin. And judgment is upon you. And what you need to do is to turn away from sin. And also, he pointed out that the fault lay not with Scripture, not with the lack of evidence, not with the lack of signs, but the fault lay with them. For he says, you see, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment, but the men of this generation, the fault lies with you, and condemn them, he says. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn you, he says. See, the fault is yours. It's not the fault of Scripture. It's not the fault of God. It's not the fault of Christ. No blame can be laid at the feet of God or Christ or Scripture. We have everything we need. We need nothing more. Now let me ask you this evening. Are you satisfied with this revelation that God has given? Are you satisfied with Scripture? And are you satisfied with Christ? Is that enough for you? Those who are dissatisfied with Scripture, they want new revelations. This is what we have in our age, in certain circles. You have Joe Bloggs standing up in a congregation saying, oh, I've got a revelation. I've got a prophecy for Miss so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so or whatever. Somebody else stands up and says, oh, I have a revelation too. And so here and there throughout the congregation and place after place, all these Tom, Dick and Harrys, all of these so-called revelations. You know what the message really is? The Bible is not enough. It's not enough. And then you have, in these congregations, you have so-called miracles being performed. All kinds of people are coming up and they're falling all over the stage and so on. What are they saying? Christ is not enough. But somehow or other, if only those who don't believe in Christ will come and see all the silly things that we do, why, they will become Christians too. But you know what really happens? Unbelievers come and they sit and they laugh. And they go out home and they go to work the next day and they say, do you know where I was last night? I saw the silliest things happening last night. And they have a good hearty laugh. And they think it's all a joke. And they say, we're going to go next week to see even more silly things. And then after a while they get tired of seeing all these silly things and they head off to the pub instead some weeks later. They've had enough daftness to do them a lifetime. Because you see, there's nothing in any of these things. But if that unbelieving sinner is brought to see the wonder of Christ, they don't need any of those things. None of it. It is recorded in the life of George Whitfield that there were certain characters, and for their weekend's entertainment they would go down to the local pub, I suppose it's called an inn then, but it's basically a pub, and over a pint they would mock Whitfield. And the one would stand up, and he would stand on the table provided, and he would be mocking Whitfield, how Whitfield preached, and so on, and doing all the actions of Whitfield and everything else. And they all had a hearty laugh, one after the other. And there's one after the other, they all took it in turns to pretend to be Whitfield. There was a man there, he was doing the same as the rest. Do you know, as he listened to another repeating the words of Whitfield, a part of scripture and a bit of a sermon, he came under conviction of sin. He realized how awful it was what he was doing. Not only how silly it was, but how sinful. But if he died at that moment in time, he would be standing before God. He left that scene, turned away from sin, repented of his sin. Became a preacher. If you want to know who he is, well, you can take out a book and read it for yourself. He realized at that moment of time, all this was so wicked and so sinful. These things that we were doing. He came to see in Scripture how glorious it was and how marvelous Christ was, that he came into the world to save sinners, and he was such a sinful, wicked wretch that one would come to save a sinner. It was enough, wasn't it? It's the position of all of us. To think that God would send a Savior into the world to save a single sinner. We think of how wretched we were, and how awful, and the terrible things we did, the terrible things we said, the terrible things we thought, and yet that God would have mercy and would have grace for such a one. That he would send the Savior to die on the cross, to suffer and to die. To work salvation upon the cross. You see why Christ's dealings with skeptics is so plain and simple. He brought them to Scripture. And he said, you need to repent of your sin. For if you don't repent of your sin, then my message to you is one of judgment and condemnation. Then secondly, the death and resurrection of Christ is the greatest evidence of the truth of the gospel. The greatest evidence. Read through the book of Acts and you'll read the various sermons that were preached, and they're basically a synopsis or outlines of the sermons that were preached by the apostles. And invariably in every sermon, after they've gone through doctrine and history and all the rest of it, they come to the climax. The person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, where then they finish with application, with a call, come and believe in this Savior. The resurrection, you see, of Christ is the vindication of the cross. The vindication of the cross. The resurrection says that what Christ did upon the cross was enough. Nothing more needed to be done. The resurrection says God's wrath was turned away, was appeased by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. The resurrection says to sinners, all that needed to be done, Christ has done it. Nothing needs to be added. You know, friends, if you and I needed to add something to the work of Christ, we would never get into heaven. Not at all. And if we had to put our faith in something besides Christ, we would never get to heaven. This is the delusion of Catholicism, that it is, yes, Christ plus something else. It's the delusion of Mormonism and of the JWs and the Unitarians, every religion in the world. It is faith plus something else. And of course, for false religions, they don't even mention Christ at all. It's just basic works. But for those religions that profess to be Christian, it is Christ, but they always add something to it. Something more needs to be added. Something more needs to be done, because Christ is not enough. Well, friends, that's not a gospel. That's not a message. That is a message of despair. But the grandeur of the gospel is this. It says, come and behold Christ. Come first to the cross, then come to the empty tomb. He has risen from the dead. The cross is enough. Nothing more needs to be added. It's the death and resurrection of Christ we must deal with. And that's what Christ is saying to these skeptics. Come to Jonah, 3 days. Then he was, as it were, raised from the dead. And he preached the message. Believe in Christ. Turn from sin. The wrath of God is upon you. And that's the only message we have, isn't it? It's the only message you have, you who are Christians. The death and resurrection of Christ. There's nothing else to be added. Nothing more needs to be said to take them up some other avenue and to say, well, of course, we've mentioned the death and resurrection of Christ. Now you've got to understand all these other things. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. No, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the greatest evidence of the truth of the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose again. And then thirdly, the self-evidential nature of truth is such that the fault always lies with the skeptic. Lord Jesus Christ says, let me bring you to Solomon. Here is the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I want to just take that for a moment or two, just to make one or two comments. Christ is making a comparison between himself and Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. You have the wisdom of Solomon. But then there is the wisdom of Christ. Solomon may have been wise, but he was still limited in his wisdom and understanding and knowledge. I contrast the Savior. He is all-knowing. You know, you read through the Gospel and we read of Christ knowing their thoughts, he said. That's the wisdom of Christ. He even knows your thoughts. He knows what you are thinking even at this moment in time. Then there is the glory of Solomon. And what grandeur there was in Solomon's court. Yet Christ said there's a greater than Solomon. The glory of Christ. This Christ who has been glorified by the Father. You know in John 17, oh Father, give me the glory that I had with thee. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Our Savior glorified. You know, of course, how at one point the gospel writers say we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten. Glory of Christ. On the Mount Transfiguration, they saw his glory. And his glory shone, as it were, even through the garments that he wore. We saw his glory. Oh, Solomon was glorious. But Christ is all glorious. And there's none like him. An evil eye is an eye of prejudice. An evil eye is one of pride. An evil eye is one of bias. Let me ask you this evening. Do you possess the light of the gospel? Or is your heart and mind dark, full of bias and prejudice, unconcerned about the gospel, unconcerned about life, death, and eternity, unconcerned about judgment? Friends, remember what Christ said about the men of Nineveh. They only but heard, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater preacher than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says. That's essentially what he's saying. not only a greater than Solomon, but a greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you repented of sin? If you haven't, will you repent of your sin this evening? Will you make your way home and think further upon all of this and examine your own heart and say, oh, what a rascal I am, what a sinner, what a wicked person I am. I've lived all my life in sin. I've lived for myself, full of self-love, thinking only of myself. And sin makes me do sad things, makes me do mad things, makes me do bad things. Oh, the sinfulness of my sin. The sinfulness of my heart. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is not, as some think, take a bottle of scotch and drown our sorrows. Forget all common sense. This is what happens, isn't it, the weekend? You get young people and they go on the tour or whatever it is they call it, and they just spend all their money and they'll drown all their sorrows. And then come Monday, then they'll come back to reality and they'll thole the rest of the week till the weekend comes. What do they say? They're saying, I'm a miserable sinner. Well, what's the answer? The answer is the gospel. Turn from sin and turn on to Christ. And you'll have in Christ satisfaction for your soul. You don't need these things that the world offers to you. You won't need any of them. You'll turn away from them and say, I'm done with these things. Because in Christ I have everything. Amen. And amen.